I will start with verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter, but the message will be based just on the part that goes from 20 through 27. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." It's the word of the Lord. Dear people of God, Jesus became a controversial figure very soon after he began his ministry. That would continue throughout his some 3 years of ministry until he was crucified. Controversies around Jesus continue to this very day. People trying to ascribe all manner of things to Jesus, including to this day that he was a nutcase. Maybe what's happening in the first world in which we live, he's more and more neglected. People either know nothing or almost nothing about Jesus. And as early as this chapter, in verse 6, we read that whatever Jesus had done, the Pharisees decided it was time to destroy him, and they sought ways to do that. It's chapter 3, verse 6. So what's going on that people get that upset with Jesus so soon? Well, here's what Jesus had done. He had told a paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven. And the Pharisees said, "Who do you think you are that you can forgive a person's sins? You don't have that kind of authority." Jesus had been eating with a tax collector named Levi. And that was a big no-no if you're an honorable Jewish man. You wouldn't eat with a tax collector. You would be corrupted by him. You would say to them, "Well, I'm eating with you, so it's okay with me that you are you." Not to the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus had allowed his Pharisees one day when they were traveling to pluck grains of wheat on the Sabbath. An other no-no. And he had healed a man with a withered hand. on the Sabbath of all times. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Who does he think he is? Just doing these kinds of things on the Sabbath. Aren't there 6 days when you could do those kinds of things? Now the authorities could object all they wanted to the activities of Jesus. The crowds were not impressed with the negatives of the Pharisees and scribes. They followed him, thinking that maybe they also could experience the same kind of help that they had seen others receive. So the Pharisees could not stop the crowd from going into the house. Some translations say it's the family's house, but that's a guess. It's the house, somebody's house they went into. So possibly that if they could get in the house, they might also get healed or helped with whatever help they thought they needed. So Mark has a number of very interesting comments, typical Mark. There was such a crowd in the house that they couldn't eat. Too crowded. And he says that in other places as well. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting that Mark, one of the disciples of Jesus, notices that people might want to eat, but they couldn't eat. The house was too full. So it's interesting that Mark is concerned about our need to eat. It seems to me that Mark might have been the kind of guy who was always concerned about hospitality issues. You walk into his house, can I make you a cup of tea? That's Mark. So it looks to me like he was the kind of man who was always ready to lend a helping hand. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you in prison? Are you lonely? Well, if there's something I can do for you, let me know. That seems to me to point ahead to the one Jesus says, well, when you visited in the prison and so forth, you did it to me. Kind of points ahead to that. When all these people turned to Jesus, strong differences of opinions arose around Jesus as they always have. And one of the things that happens in Mark is that he does these things and somebody wants to tell everybody about it. And Jesus says, no, don't tell anybody. Because, to use an old expression, Mark lets the identity out of the bag, like a cat out of the bag, slowly, bits and pieces. Because maybe the people couldn't exactly handle straight, boom, this is who I am. So he lets it out slowly. He says to a number of people, don't tell anybody. And they did it anyhow. Told them. It's like kids, I guess, if you tell them not to do it, that's what they're likely to do. If my parents forbid it, it's worth a try, right? So whatever Jesus was doing in that house, it certainly was disruptive. It was very powerful, obviously, because it annoyed people. It disturbed them. Neither his family nor his foes could make heads or tails out of it. So there are three important interpretations in this passage as to the identity of Jesus. And I want to focus on those three. His family came to restrain Jesus because the crowd said, we know what's going on here. This is a crazy guy. We should put him in the Alberta hospital. He's insane. Very interesting that Mark uses a language here that is the language for being mentally ill. And it struck me when I was working on this sermon, I said to myself, that's interesting because I hadn't really noticed before that in those days, they knew the difference between being mentally ill and being demon-possessed. The word Mark uses for this is that of a person who's no longer in their sound mind. And that can be for a variety of reasons that people get to that point, kind of a nervous collapse possibly. People were aware of that. That happens to people, that all of a sudden you fall apart. And Mark knew as well as we do that a great deal can go wrong with our minds. Often when people have mental health issues, though, brothers and sisters in Christ say, and I've heard people say that, I think it's less common than it used to be, if only you had more faith, if only you prayed more, if only you trusted more, you wouldn't be so depressed. You wouldn't end up in the hospital with your mental illness. What a much malarkey that is, in my opinion. Especially when people are seriously depressed, they make it an issue of prayer and faith. Sure, prayer and faith are always appropriate and always helpful, but they don't necessarily cure somebody who has Alzheimer's or somebody who has autism or somebody who is so depressed they can't function. Those things are not cured by prayer any more than a ruptured appendix can be cured by prayer. If you have a ruptured appendix, you need it out fast. If you are depressed and all those other things I mentioned, pray, believe, and so forth, but get some help. So we know the identity of Jesus. He's a nutcase. That there was something highly unusual taking place was obvious to the scribes as well. They came from Jerusalem to figure out what in the world was going on. And they said to everybody, "This guy is possessed by the devil." And in Mark, he's not called Beelzebub, although the NIV says that, but he's called Beelzebul. Interesting that it's two different words for the same thing. So the scribes who came from Jerusalem knew, they thought, that he was demon-possessed. So they might have asked, what possesses this guy? As we sometimes ask people, maybe a child or something who does something far out, we say, what in the world possessed you? So both sayings that it was so bad that they wanted nothing further to do with this crazy guy. Now, that's what labels do. If I've got a label for you, I can just shunt you aside. I don't have to deal with you anymore. I don't have to understand you. I think I've already understood you. You're nuts. And I don't need to investigate any further. That's what labels do. They create distance. They create adversarial relationships. They divide into parties, often before people have even understood one another. Very often when something is amiss in a relationship, the best thing to do is don't label, listen. Try to understand what's happening here. When people said Jesus is crazy, they could have been wrong, you know, if they'd only listened more. And when people said, oh, he's nuts, he's demon-possessed, might have been something entirely different going on if they'd only listened more. So Jesus responds to that with three little parables, the shortest parables that you can find in Scripture. He responds only to the accusation of the scribes. You maybe notice that in the parables. The parable about the divided kingdom, the parable of the divided house, and the parable of Satan against Satan. Now, don't underestimate the power that's involved in division. We live with countless divisions in our lives that we often don't know what to do with. And very often they cause pain and misery. So suppose what power would come from the Christian community if instead of being divided in a great number of denominations, there would be just the one Church of Jesus Christ in Edmonton and in Canada. What a witness would proceed from that. Our denomination, too, has suffered great pain over some of the issues that have divided us. Think, for example, of the pain caused in our denomination over the controversy around the ordination of women. I remember it very well. I was delegate of classes in 1993 when I was pastor at Trinity Church, and I spoke for the ordination of women. Well, believe me, there were a lot of people in our own congregation who were not amused. And they let me know in no uncertain terms. There's another kind of division that can cause just incredible pain. I'm thinking of divorce. I don't think there's such a thing as an easy divorce. There are things that people can do to minimize the pain. Let's say we can't make this work, so let's cooperate. But that's fairly rare. What misery precedes a marriage before it reaches that point? What battles do couples go through? And often making things worse afterwards. Another division that's very important that we maybe don't think about so very much. It is the division in our own hearts. There was a Christian thinker years ago wrote a book about that, and we saw very clearly how painful and ugly it is to have division within your own hearts. And his book was titled, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. That has to do with being an integrated self. All our living and working and loving is ordered and shaped and given value by the one thing, if we are Christian people who wish to be and try to become pure of heart. Well, I don't know how it is for you, but for many of us to be a person who wills only one thing is a bit of a pipe dream. We're divided lots of times within ourselves. The desire to be good and the power to be not so good. Or sometimes we say, well, we ought to be better, but we desire to be worse. All those kinds of things. So there's one implication that comes from division. And that if Jesus is divided within himself, and if we are divided within ourselves as a community or as a family or as a nation, collapse follows. This will be the result, the end of a crazy possessed man. Civilizations collapse, and people do as well. And that makes people anxious. That makes people vote, for example, for the strong man. There's a wonderful article in a recent issue of Time magazine that says, this is the age of the fading of democracy, the age of the birth of the strong man. And that's bad news if that's true. Now, at this point, it would be nice if Mark had put a nice, clear statement by Jesus about himself or the kingdom of God or the gospel. That would sure help a poor preacher like me out. But at this point in the gospel, he doesn't do that. So here are a few clues that took me a while to figure out, because that's Mark. Mark is always more complex than what you might think. Something extraordinary is clearly happening. You wouldn't get strong reaction without strong reality to which people are reacting. So by Mark 3, as I mentioned, we've already met that. So you and I need to be able to give an explanation as to what's going on with Jesus. It cannot be true, says Jesus, that I am split within myself. No more than it can be true that the devil has a double agenda, one for holiness and one for sinfulness, or he can't cast himself out. But one of the demonstrations of Jesus' power is that he is able to cast out demons. If Satan is cast out, then Jesus is the one who enters the strong man's house and plunders it. So the obvious implication, when you think about it, this passage about the division and all the distress, is this. Jesus is stronger than all the evil powers of the world. He is even stronger than Beelzebul. And I finally clued in on that when I was alerted to Mark 1, chapter, verse 7. where John the Baptizer, one of the things he says when he points out to Jesus, after me comes one who is stronger than I am. So you've got the strong man in Mark, who is the stronger man that John the Baptizer introduced. There's a tremendous comfort in this, that Jesus is the strong man. Now notice, if you want to be a bully, if you are a bully, it's probably that you're not a strong man. You have to just kind of pretend you are. That's what bullies do. Jesus never bullied anybody, and so far as I can figure out from the gospel, he's too strong. To be a strong person gives you strength to be gentle and kind and gracious and merciful. That's what real strength does. Real strength is loving. It doesn't have to boss people. It doesn't have to be a bully. It can take it. And there's strength in somebody who is kind in the midst of adversity, let's say. That is a strong person. So there's a wonderful truth about Jesus that Martin Luther catches beautifully in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It says of Christians, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." So in all the sufferings that people go through, the miseries we endure, the fears that paralyze, the sorrows that sap our energy and our joy, the conflicts within and without that weaken us, remember the strong man, the one who defeated death and Beelzebub and sin. This is the God who is with us. This is the God who is on our side. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let us respond by singing "He is Lord," number 227. Thank you.